And it's now that time in our worship service that we come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Today we're going to be in verses 8 to 11. And I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This actually marks the first command to this point in this epistle. This is the first time in this entire epistle that the Apostle Paul tells us to do something. And we are to reckon or count ourselves to be dead to sin. And with that, I intend today to give you 7 strategies for the mortification of sin, to equip you in putting sin to death and to assist you in the pursuit of holiness. In preparation for that, let's review what we saw last time. The first thing we saw is that we've died to the power of sin. That having been delivered from the domain where sin reigns, and now being under the reign of God's grace, the power of sin over our lives has been broken. We've been delivered from its dominion, tyranny, and control. The second thing we saw is that we've been raised to walk in a new manner of life. That having been baptized into the death of Christ, we've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. Where newness of life refers to the operation of eternal life in our lives. And the third thing we saw is that we've been set free from slavery to sin. That who we were in Adam died a decisive death, destroying our body of sin, which depicts the body as an instrument of unrighteousness animated by the old man under the rule and reign of sin. And so we've been set free from the power of sin and set free from slavery to sin, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:4. And all of that is anchored in Christ's own relationship to sin. And that's because he's our new representative head and we have union with him. And so what Paul brings up in verses 8 to 10 is that we died to sin because he died to sin. In fact, let me remind you of the logical thrust of verses 1 to 10. And you'll notice that it goes in the reverse order. Christ died to sin, verses 8 to 10. We'll see that today. We died with Christ. We saw that last time, verses 3 to 7. Therefore, we died to sin, verse 2. And it's on the basis of that that we are to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So verses 8 to 10 establish the ground of our own death to sin and revolve around the work of Christ as the last Adam in conquering both sin and death, and in doing so on our behalf. And to work through this passage, I'm going to give you 2 headings. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that Christ conquered death on our behalf, and then we're going to see that Christ conquered sin on our behalf. That Christ conquered death will be seen in verses 8 to 9, and that he conquered sin will be seen in verses 10 and 11, and we'll save all of the application for the mortification of sin to the end of the sermon. So note first, Christ conquered death on our behalf. Christ conquered death on our behalf. Look at verse 8. Paul writes, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, Having been raised from the dead is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Paul is underscoring our participation in the resurrection life of Christ. And he's underscoring both its certainty and permanence. The certainty of our participation is tied to our union with Christ, that we have died with Christ. And the permanence of our participation is tied to the permanency of his life, that he is never to die again. And you'll notice the if at the beginning of verse 8, expressing a condition where it says, if we have died with Christ, which could really be rendered since, so that it would read, since we have died with Christ. Because the condition is met for every true believer. If you haven't died with Christ, then you aren't saved. All who are truly in Christ have been baptized into his death and have therefore died with him. And since we have died with him, it says we believe that we shall also live with him, which is to say this, that we believe that we shall permanently and perpetually participate in his life, both in experiencing the benefits of newness of life in the present, as well as in experiencing the benefits of the resurrection from the dead in the future. And we believe this because of what we know, which is expressed in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. In Scripture, there are many accounts of individuals being raised from the dead. Take Lazarus, for example. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he would go on to die again. He was not in a condition where he would never die again. Death remained master over him. Not so with Jesus. He is the first fruits of an altogether distinct resurrection from the dead, and he is never to die again. And that's because, end of verse 9, death no longer is master over him. So in what sense was death master over Jesus? In the sense that he voluntarily subjected himself to it to free us from its power. So its mastery over him was temporary and voluntary. He willingly subjected himself to the power of death in order to break its power, to free us from its rule. And this reality is expressed in Hebrews 2:14 and following, which says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So to deliver us from death, he had to die in our place as our representative head. And because he did, never to die again, and because we died with him, we possess both certainty and permanence with respect to our participation in his resurrection life, both now in the present, in newness of life, as well as in the future, in the resurrection from the dead. So Christ has conquered death on our behalf. But to do this, he would have had to conquer sin. After all, death entered into the world through sin, and sin reigns in death. And so to conquer death, Jesus would have had to conquer sin. And this is where Paul goes next. So note second, Christ conquered sin on our behalf. Christ conquered sin on our behalf. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And notice the four at the start of verse 10. This explains why it is that Christ is never to die again and why it is that death is no longer master over him. Because the death that he died to sin once and for all. And there are two critical features in this statement. One is that Christ died to sin, which is the exact same language used of us in verse 2, where we are said to have died to sin. So in what sense did Christ die to sin? He died to sin in the sense that he took our sins upon himself, offered himself as our sinless substitute, and bore the penalty for our sins. And so he died to sin in that he died to the power of sin, conquering its power on our behalf. And again, this was absolutely critical given the fact that it was Adam's sin that brought death into the world. The only way to conquer death is to conquer that which gave birth to it, namely sin. And this Jesus did. He died to sin, breaking its power. The other critical feature is that Christ died to sin once for all, which doesn't mean once for all people. It means once to the exclusion of any further occurrence, or once for all time, and can be rendered once and never again. And so Jesus overcame the mastery of death by overcoming the power of sin, and he overcame the power of sin by bearing in himself the penalty for our sins, his resurrection furnishing proof that he has conquered both sin and death. Never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. And having conquered both sin and death, he is now alive. Permanently, perpetually, and eternally alive. Never to die again. And the life that he lives to God. Next half of verse 10. But the life that he lives to God. And since you've died with him and have been raised with him to walk in newness of life, you too have died to sin and are now alive to God. Permanently, perpetually, and eternally, even to the point that should you die a death in this life, a physical death, all that is ushering you into the fullness of eternal life. And it's on the ground of this reality that we are exhorted for the first time in this epistle in verse 11, where it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is something that we are to consider, something that we're to reckon, something that we're to count as true. And it isn't a mental game of gymnastics. It's not calling for mind over matter or for some sort of positive thinking, or the futile attempt to name it and claim it. No, this is calling for something far more serious than that, far more objective than that. The Greek word here is logizomai, from which we get our English word logic, and calls for careful reasoning. It means to determine by mathematical process, and calls for precise calculation. So this requires objective analysis and demands from us a thorough evaluation. We're to consider, reckon, or count ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in him, and we're to do so having determined that we in fact are by way of careful calculation. And so it's not that the reality of our being dead to sin is realized by means of counting it true. Instead, it's that we're to reckon true what is true. We're to consider true what is true. And the inerrant, infallible, authoritative and supremely sufficient word of God has clearly and robustly described what has happened to you in salvation by order of the throne. And what's happened is this. You have died to the power of sin. You have been raised to walk in newness of life. And you have been set free from slavery to sin. And all of that in connection with your union with Christ. That you are in Christ Jesus. And it's on the basis of that truth that you are to reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. So that when sin makes its advances, you are to decisively respond to its lurings by asserting the truth that you are dead to sin and therefore dead to that. That no matter how strongly the flesh might rage within you, you are not under its power and are under no obligation to fulfill its lusts. You have a spirit generated ability to refuse its every effort to lure you into sin. And so you are to reckon yourself to be dead to sin because you are dead to sin. It is an established theological fact. We talked about last time the need to both understand and believe. You not only need to understand this, you need to believe this. Because apart from believing this, you're never going to assert it. You're never going to reckon yourself dead to sin. And you'll continually yield up ground to the flesh as it wages war within you. And so we want to take this reality, this exhortation, that we are to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, and we want to apply it to the mortification of sin. Looking at its motivation, its means, and its methods. You say, but what is the mortification of sin? It's a fair question. It'd be difficult to move forward without answering that question. It's the activity of killing sin. It's that of putting sin to death. And the mortification of sin is actually referred to later in Romans chapter 8. Look at that for a moment. Romans 8, 12 and following. Paul here refers to the mortification of sin, and he actually identifies it as a mark of a true Christian. Romans 8, verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the mortification of sin is putting to death the deeds of the body, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And again, Paul identifies this practice as a mark of genuine saving faith. In fact, you'll note from verse 14 that putting to death the deeds of the body is evidence that you are being led by the Spirit of God. That's what it says in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So being led by the Spirit is not being led by subjective promptings. Being led by the Spirit is the Spirit leading you in the mortification of sin, where you can see in your life that sin is being put to death. And aside from the fact that putting sin to death is a mark of a true believer, what should motivate us to give ourselves to this task? What are the proper motivations for the mortification of sin? Why would anyone, a believer that is, ever want to give themselves to this duty, to this responsibility? Well, let me give you two motivations that are fairly predictable, but are nevertheless important to keep at the forefront of your mind as you consider this matter of the mortification of sin. The first motivation is the glory of God. The glory of God. And to see this, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This text is going to exhort us to glorify God in our body. And it comes in the context of sexual immorality. which no doubt touches many of us. And so this portion of scripture is going to exhort us to glorify God in our body. Look at verse 18. It begins with a command, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So your body doesn't belong to you. You have been bought with a price, and you have an obligation from God to glorify him in your body. This is something that you must do. And Paul really expresses similar sentiments in Romans 6:13, which we'll look at next time, when he says this: do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, which, in other words, is just glorify God in your body. And a similar exhortation will come in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a very familiar verse, where it says this: therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And what that really means then is that glorifying God in your body is the absolute high point of God-pleasing worship. That presenting yourself, your body to God as a living and holy sacrifice is the highest point of Christian worship. And that's expressed even in 1 Samuel 15:22. To obey is better than sacrifice. Faithful, heartfelt obedience enabled by the Spirit offers to God glorious, God-pleasing worship. And here's the reality: that if you're in Christ, then you are hardwired to want to see God be glorified. You are hardwired to love the glory of God. And so this is a phenomenal motivation to seek to mortify sin, to do so to the glory of God, that he would receive maximum glory for the work that he's done in delivering you from your sin. And so the first motivation is the glory of God. The second is the fullness of your own joy. So now you get to be a little bit selfish. The fullness of your own joy is tied to this, which I realize seems strange to call selfish, but nevertheless, the scriptures appeal to our motivation to experience the fullness of joy. John 15, 10 and following says this: listen, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And that's all in the context of abiding in Christ, abiding in him, he abiding in you, his word abiding in you, bearing fruit that glorifies God. That's the context of these words. Jesus wants us to know fullness of joy, and fullness of joy comes by means of Spirit-empowered, heartfelt obedience. Listen to Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. What does it mean to have a blameless way? Who walk in the law of the Lord. And so a blameless way is marked by obedience to God's word. Verse 2 says, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who give careful attention to the execution of God's testimonies, his word, who seek him with all their heart. The very richest blessing of this life is reserved for those who walk in obedience to God's word. True and lasting joy is realized through faithful obedience. And so not only is the glory of God a legitimate motivation for you to endeavor to put sin to death, but so is the fullness of your own joy, that if you desire fullness of joy, that you can give yourself to this task, knowing that obedience is going to yield, be yielded from that endeavor. So we've touched on the motivation of mortification. Now let's talk about the means of mortification. The question is this: by what means is the mortification of sin accomplished? What is the means to accomplish this endeavor? Is it asceticism? The severe treatment of the body? Is it legalism? Looking to the law to accomplish the mortification of sin, which you should know is impossible? Is it antinomianism, where you're just gonna let go and let God on this one? Is it mysticism, where you live the Christian life purely in the realm of the subjectivity of things? Is it experientialism, where you live from one experience to another, believing experience is going to facilitate the mortification of sin? Is it emotionalism, where you seek to live from one emotional high to another, believing it's emotions that are critical in the mortification of sin? Or is it syncretism, blending Christianity with the ideologies of this world, that you need the ideologies of this world to help the word of God in the mortification of sin? Things like psychology, for example. Well, no, it should be obvious. None of those things are the means of the mortification of sin. None of those approaches contributes anything to the mortification of sin. So what is the means? Well, we've already alluded to it, but it's spirit-fueled, Christ-empowered, faith-focused effort. It's by the Spirit of God that we put to death the deeds of the body. And though you've already seen this in Romans 8, to further substantiate this, I want you to look at a passage we looked at last time. So turn to Galatians 5 and verse 16. As we try and amplify what it means to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 is a command with a promise, a command that if you walk a certain way, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so let's look at it. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The obvious question is, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, let me give you a few things to help you with this. It's to believe on the Spirit. It's to believe on the Spirit, exercising faith in his power to overcome the desire of the flesh. And I said this last time, that the same faith that you exercise in Christ for the forgiveness of sins is the same faith you must exercise in the Spirit, trusting in his power to enable you to overcome the desire of the flesh. This is an exercise of faith. Also, to walk by the Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, which is to be under the Spirit's control and influence, and is contrasted with being under the control and influence of alcohol. In addition, to walk by the Spirit is to sow to the Spirit. Galatians 6:8, which is contrasted with sowing to the flesh. In addition, it's to diligently employ the means of grace, the word, prayer, fellowship, corporate worship, to diligently employ these things, knowing that these are the means the Spirit uses to fill us and enable us to walk by his power. In addition, it's to set your mind on the things above, Colossians 3:1-4, which is in contrast to setting your mind on the things that are on the earth. And it's to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, Colossians 3:16, a reality that is nearly synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. To have the word of Christ, the word of God, saturate your heart to overflowing, that your very desires and impulses would be directed and governed by the word of God. In sum, walking by the Spirit is walking in prayerful, humble, word-saturated dependence on the Spirit, with the promise that as you do so, you will never carry out the desire of the flesh. So the means, and this is so critical, the means of the mortification of sin is the Spirit of God. And I want you to listen to John Owen, the Puritan, as he describes this. He says, quote, "All other ways of mortification are in vain. Men may attempt this work based on other principles, but they will come short. It is a work of the Spirit, and it is by him alone that we are to experience victory." And then he says this, "Mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention to the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world," unquote. So this is a Spirit-empowered endeavor. The Spirit is critical to this endeavor of putting sin to death and calls on you to look to the Spirit with the same faith that you look to Christ with for the forgiveness of sin. So we've seen the motivation, the glory of God, the fullness of your own joy. We've seen the means, that it's the Spirit of God. Now, let's get into the methods. The methods of the mortification of sin. And these methods are to be employed by way of Spirit-fueled, Christ-empowered, faith-focused effort. And I'm gonna give you 7. And really, the effectiveness of each one of them presupposes that you are genuinely repentant, that you have genuinely repented of your sin. And that would be critical because you don't want to put the cart before the horse. These strategies, these methods are in a sense even the evidence of repentance, the fruit of repentance. And their effectiveness is dependent on you being genuinely repentant. And why is that important? Because you and I both know that there are times when we engage in half-hearted confession of sin, when we are confessing our sin, but when we're doing so half-heartedly, when we haven't really genuinely turned from that sin, where we haven't truly come to the end of that sin. Well, this is calling for genuine repentance, where you are truly done with your sin, where you have confessed that sin, where you are abhorred by that sin, and where you want to walk in righteousness and obedience. And so all of this is dependent on being genuinely repentant. So 7 methods or strategies for the mortification of sin. 1. Assault the desire. Assault the desire. And as you think about this endeavor, it's critical to understand the source of sinful desire. Where does sinful desire come from? What is the source of sinful desire? The source is the flesh. Galatians 5:16 refers to it as the desire of the flesh. The flesh is where this originates from. The flesh is the source of sinful desire. And that's important because when sinful desire arises, it's helpful to be able to identify its source. Otherwise, you might be tricked into believing that the source is directly tied to you, where you, as a new creature in Christ, are actually generating this sinful desire. No, this desire originates in the flesh. The flesh, it originates in the unredeemed part of you. And you want to get that critical distance between the flesh's desires and your desires as a new creature in Christ, because that will assist you to respond to the flesh when it asserts its desires. But even with that critical distance, you need to assault the desire. You need to recognize its origin, but you need to kill the desire all the same. So how do you do that? Well, you call it what it is. When the flesh pulls within you and seeks to solicit you to sin, you need to call that sin exactly what it is. No, that is sinful. That is evil. That is wickedness. That is an affront to God. That is not consistent with righteousness. You want to go after that desire and assault it with the truth of God's word. You want to analyze it. You want to analyze it in light of what's true and right. The flesh is irrational, and it can take even good things and distort them and turn them into something evil and wicked when otherwise they would be good. You need to look at that desire and analyze it and assess it based on what's true and right, and even point out the perversion of the flesh and how it's twisting something that's good that God put in place for his glory and the good of mankind. Analyze it. Seek to view it the way God views it. Seek to have his perspective on that sin. How does God view this sin? He views it as evil, as wickedness and unrighteousness. See it the way God sees it. Expose the lie. There's a lie. The flesh, when it solicits you to sin, is telling you a lie that by gratifying this desire, you're going to be satisfied, that you're going to be fulfilled, that happiness, joy, and blessing is gonna come by satisfying this sinful desire. Call out the lie. It's an absolute lie. There is no lasting joy or satisfaction in satisfying this lust. Call it out as fleeting. Assess the desire rationally. Cultivate hostility toward it. You wanna be hostile to this desire. You wanna go toe-to-toe with this desire, leaning on the Spirit's power and applying the truth to it. And when that's done, confess the desire as sin, because that's exactly what it is. And there's some confusion around this part, but sinful desire is sin. All sinful desire is sinful and needs to be confessed as sin. And the evidence that sinful desire is sinful and needs to be confessed as sin at least goes back to the 10th commandment, which is what? Thou shall not covet, which is thou shall not desire sinfully. So the law of God in the 10 commandments forbids sinful desire. And therefore, sinful desire must be confessed as sin. It's not enough to merely not act out upon the sin. You must confess the desire as sin as well and kill it, putting it to death. Martin Lloyd-Jones captures this idea of assaulting the desire when he says this, quote, "If you merely repress a temptation or this first motion of sin within you, it will probably come up again still more strongly. To that extent, I agree with modern psychology. Repression is always bad." "Well, what do you do?" asks someone. I answer, when you feel that first motion of sin, just pull yourself up and say, "Of course, I am not having any dealings with this at all. Expose the thing and say, this is evil. This is vileness. This is the thing that drove the first man out of paradise. He says, pull it out, look at it, denounce it, hate it for what it is. Then you have really dealt with it. You must not merely push it back in a spirit of fear and in a timid manner. Bring it out, expose it, analyze it, and then denounce it for what it is until you hate it, unquote. So you got to assault the desire. That's cutting the thing off at its root. Destroy the desire. Two, the second strategy, starve the flesh. Starve the flesh. Seek to cut off all avenues that feed the flesh. And this requires that you be incredibly aware of that which feeds it, that which fuels it, giving it strength to exert itself. You want to be able to identify those avenues and you want to cut them off. No longer allowing those avenues to strengthen the flesh's desires. I gave you this last time. But Romans 13:14 says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision for it. Don't provide for the lust's appetite. And so starving the flesh demands being aware of the flesh's first inklings, that which gives rise to its initial advances. And by starving the flesh, you will subdue its strength to exert its force and will therefore be able to resist in the power of the Spirit. Three, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Pop quiz. You can answer quietly. Who's your enemy? Your enemy is the flesh. And it sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, Galatians 5:17. And so you need to know your enemy. You need to know your enemy's schemes. You need to know its occasions. You need to know its methods. And you need to be aware of those times when you're more susceptible to its advances. Times in the day, days in the week, and so forth. And you need to be prayerfully proactive in preparation for those moments of susceptibility in order that you would be multiple moves ahead of the flesh. So that when it begins to try and move its chess pieces in a way that would seek to solicit you to sin, you are already putting it in checkmate. Not allowing it to gain any inroads in your life. And so you got to know your enemy. You need to be acquainted with its ways. In fact, John Owen expresses this same reality. He says this, we need to be intimately acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions which give lust its success. This is how men deal with their enemies. They search out their plans, ponder their goals, and consider how and by what means they have prevailed over them in the past. Then they can be defeated. Without this kind of strategic thinking, warfare is very primitive. Those who indeed mortify lust deal with it in this way, unquote. So you need to know your enemy and to know it well. Four, remember the aftermath. Remember the aftermath. And this is critical. When the flesh seeks to assert itself with sinful desire to lure you into sin, and you're caught in the crosshairs of temptation, take a minute and remember the aftermath, the ultimate outcome of this. You've gone around this rodeo more than once, no doubt, so you know the final outcome. So take a minute, hit pause, and just remember what the end looks like. And what does that look like? A stinging conscience, the forfeiture of your integrity before God, the need to come again and confess the same sin over again, the realization that gratifying the flesh did not deliver what it promised. It was a massive disappointment. Recall all of that. Hit pause and remember the ultimate outcome of gratifying the desire of the flesh. That will help you to think rationally in that moment and to overcome the lie that's being asserted. There's no joy and lasting satisfaction from gratifying the desire of the flesh. No one in Christ on planet Earth would ever say that gratifying the lust of the flesh is the greatest thing there is in life. Every one of us would acknowledge that it's utter futility and never delivers what it promises. So remember the aftermath. Sin is a joy killer. 5, confess your sin to a brother or sister in Christ. Confess your sin to a brother or sister in Christ, especially in the case of a particularly besetting sin, one that you can't quite seem to master, because confessing sin to another can short circuit its strength. Bringing it out into the open can deaden the flesh's impulses. In fact, there are situations where a person might privately struggle with sin over a long period of time and would continually come to that fork in the road, that day of reckoning, maybe at the Lord's Supper, and would confess their sin and believe that they'll be able to straighten this thing out, that they'll be able to deal with the sin on their own. And they go away and they fall into that same sin and fail to exercise mastery over it. And in the end, what God does is he brings it out into the open. The only problem is that by then, it's been very destructive on their life and those around them. And so by recognizing that, you know what, I'm struggling with this and I need help with this, and then going to someone in the body of Christ who you trust and sharing that difficulty with them can go a long way in getting the assistance you need to overcome that particular sin. Secrecy is a liability in the mortification of sin. And so confess your sin to a brother or sister in Christ. 6, identify encumbrances. Identify encumbrances. Encumbrances are things that aren't necessarily sinful in themselves. And the idea of this comes in Hebrews 12:1, where it says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance," there it is, "and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So there are two things that we're to lay aside. One is the sin that easily entangles us, but there's also the encumbrance, a weight. It's not necessarily sinful in and of itself, but it is weighing you down and weighing you down spiritually. Oftentimes, these encumbrances are matters of Christian liberty, things that fall within the realm of that which is permissible, but isn't necessarily helpful for you. And so you want to lay these things aside, things that are weighing you down, things that are personally harmful to your spiritual progress. Identify what those things are, like sucker shoots on your spiritual life, and remove them. And run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Identify encumbrances. And seven, temper your liberties. Temper your liberties. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Paul's dealing there with matters that are permissible, matters of Christian liberty. And he is saying that he will not be mastered by anything. And so you need to temper your liberties. One way to do that is to recognize that Christian liberty isn't primarily in place for your own personal enjoyment. Christian liberty is in place primarily to serve others, both believers and unbelievers. And so be wary of reveling in Christian liberty or of flaunting your liberties. It's almost certain that the flesh is active in both cases. And really, both flaunting Christian liberty as well as reveling in Christian liberty are close cousins of being mastered by something. And again, like Paul, you do not want to be mastered by anything. And so in the context of Christian liberty, it is one thing to partake of something with thankfulness to God. It's another to revel in it and flaunt it before others. So there you go. Seven methods or strategies for the mortification of sin. Assault the desire, starve the flesh, know your enemy, remember the aftermath, confess to one another, identify encumbrances, and temper your liberties. And you just got to understand that this is serious Christianity, to have this kind of discussion about the mortification of sin. This is, big boy Christianity, big girl Christianity. This is rubber meets the road, nitty-gritty Christianity. And we want to employ these methods by way of spirit-fueled, Christ-empowered, faith-focused effort. And we're to do so recognizing that it's on the foundation that we have died to sin and are alive to God in Christ Jesus, and are therefore called upon to count ourselves dead to sin. Now, as you go forward in this, what can you expect? Well, for one, if you put this into practice with a heart that's genuinely repentant and whereby you are by faith trusting in the Spirit's power to enable you to put sin to death, and as you put these things into practice over time, as you are faithful and as you persevere, you are going to see progress. You are going to see that sin is being put to death. The very things that I've shared with you today have shaped my own life and my own pursuit of holiness, and not just mine, but men who have gone before us. And so you can expect that if you, by God's grace, recognizing that you are now under the realm of God's grace, the reign of God's grace, if you put this into practice, you can know with certainty that you are going to see progress in putting sin to death. The other thing you can anticipate, especially maybe in the 5 minutes following the sermon, is that there's going to be resistance. That when you have a discussion like this and you endeavor by the Spirit to oppose the desires of the flesh is going to wage its war. And so if that's the case, just know it's right on schedule, that it's right on time, and your job is to press into the Spirit and put these things into practice, knowing that over time, by God's grace, you're going to see progress. Amen. And so in sum, reflecting on Romans 6, verses 8 to 11, it's on account of the fact that Christ has conquered both sin and death on our behalf, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's through careful calculation, thorough evaluation, objective analysis that we are to reckon this so, to reckon the truth to be true, to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so as you go forth from here, do so with a disposition that reckons yourself dead to sin, no longer under its power, no longer under its dominion, having the ability now to walk in obedience to the word of God, that the Spirit of God is in you to enable that all the way to every act of obedience before God and all the way into glorification when we're finally made perfect. Reckon this so. And may you, on that ground, by God's grace, through the work of the Spirit, become ever more what you are becoming. And what you're becoming over time with a guaranteed endpoint where perfection is realized is more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. So grateful for this salvation. You have taken care of every point, given us everything we need, fully furnished us and supplied us with all that's required. And so, Father, help us. Help us to understand. Help us to believe. Increase our desire for holiness. Increase our commitment to holiness. Teach us to walk by the Spirit, looking to Him to supply the power we need to overcome the desire of the flesh. And may you receive maximum glory. And may we know fullness of joy as our lives are ever more molded into the image of your beloved Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.